What would you do if you knew this afternoon you would die? That your death was quickly approaching? Kyle Don is a pastor who recently was on a plane, and the pilot announced that everyone on the plane needed to prepare for a crash landing. He recounts this story of how he looked around the plane and sheer panic broke out. He watched a grown man cry. He watched a couple holding hands, bracing for their death. The very kind lady who had sat next to him, who he had had a very pleasant conversation with before the plane took off, now sobbing in tears. He recounts how he and his wife, as the plane was descending from a high altitude, looked at each other and reminded and encouraged each other with the very first question from the catechism: what is our only hope in life and death? And they said to each other, we are not our own, but we belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he asked his wife, do you have any hope in any of your works? And she said, no hope in my works, Christ alone has done all the work for my salvation. And they took encouragement even as they soberly braced for their own death. Death has a way of focusing us, doesn't it? It has a way of making our minds concentrate on what matters in life. It's remarkable that in the scriptures we're given a few glimpses of times of people when they're very near death. Stephen in his martyrdom. Jesus, John 17, in his great high priestly prayer. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy as he waits to be executed by Rome. This morning, we're going to jump out of Revelation for a few weeks, and for the next few weeks this summer, we're going to be in the book of 2 Timothy. Go ahead and turn there. It's in the New Testament, and if you need help finding it, you can look at the table of contents, or someone beside you perhaps can help you find that as well. 2 Timothy. This book was probably written around 65 AD. It's Paul's final letter in the scriptures. He's in prison under the Emperor Nero. He knows that death is very near. But Paul is a man full of hope. Ever since that day when Paul was radically saved on the road to Damascus, Paul has suffered, Paul has persevered in the gospel. And in this letter, Paul is calling Timothy, who is his true child in the faith, to the very same. What would you do if you knew that your death was approaching? Paul works and writes to ensure that the gospel he's received, the gospel he's proclaimed, will continue to be guarded and passed on to others. In 2 Timothy 1 this morning, here's the main point. The faith that Timothy has received, he must guard and pass down to others. The faith Timothy has received, he must guard and pass down to others. And we're going to see this through 2 points. One, fan the flame. Two, guard the deposit. Fan the flame, guard the deposit. Let's begin with fan the flame, verses 1-7. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is a letter that is so deeply personal. Paul writes there in verse 2 to Timothy, his beloved child. He has mentored and labored in the gospel with Timothy for 20 years at this point. But now death looms. It should never be lost on us the surprise it is that Paul would identify himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, personally commissioned, met, loved by the risen Christ. There's such surprising grace in God's will. And in view of his upcoming death, what does Paul draw attention to? To the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Don't miss that. Life is in Christ Jesus. By the cross and by the resurrection, Christ Jesus purchased life. It's in him. And so now grace and peace and mercy have been secured for Timothy and for the church from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I do wonder how many letters from death row have begun with this kind of hope and confidence. Death is Paul's earthly future. But where is his eye? His eye, because of the gospel, is looking forward to resurrection and eternal life. Paul's going to give Timothy many commands in this letter. His first command is to fan into flame the gift of God. But he doesn't go there immediately. Paul walks down this memory lane, remembering, reminding. If Timothy's going to look forward, Paul wants Timothy first to look backward. So Paul thanks God. He looks upward first, thanks God whom he serves, just as his ancestors did. Paul is a privileged man. Timothy is a privileged man in this sense. He's coming from a heritage of Jewish ancestors who hoped in God's promised Messiah. So it's only because of the work of the Messiah that Paul can say that he serves God with a clear conscience. Paul is guilty by Rome's standards. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus means that Paul is innocent by God's. His conscience is objectively not guilty. He's not weighed down with fear or anxiety. And this thanksgiving that he has toward God fuels his life. It fuels his prayer life. He remembers Timothy in his prayers. I want you to think about the New Testament. It's amazing the glimpses that we get of what Paul did, how he labored for the gospel for eternity in prison. He evangelized, Acts 16, Acts 28. He wrote letters to churches, and he prayed God-saturated prayers. Paul did not let prison stop him from laboring for the kingdom. What excuses do we make to quit and to give up? Shouldn't we all, and I very much include myself here, be spurred on by this picture of Paul's active, God-honoring prayer life? I remember vividly some years ago, I was at a conference, and one of the speakers' wife had died in the last year. And I can remember so well how he recounted
the journey of her death and cancer, and how she would lay in these CAT scans and receive chemotherapy. And as she did so, she made it a point to pray at length, specifically for the country of Yemen. And he encouraged us in that. What a fragrance offering to God that this woman that you don't know, I don't know, offered up to God. How otherworldly is that? Friends, it's only when you are utterly convinced, utterly confident, conscience cleansed, confident in the gospel, will you seize CAT scans and prison for such otherworldly ends. So mastered is Paul by the risen Christ that he's praying for Timothy, for the gospel. Paul remembers Timothy. What else does he remember? Verse 4, he remembers his tears. We don't know what this is referring to. Maybe it's when they last saw each other. It's not hard for us, is it, to think that Paul himself might have had tears too. He longs to see him. He wants to be filled with joy. The gospel doesn't just change the way that Paul sees his circumstances. It has changed his relationships. In our own church, this has been a week of tears. People we know and love have moved away. I especially feel their absence this morning. They're not in their seats. We know, don't we, how terribly sweet bonds in Christ are, how lasting they are. What sorrow we know, here especially, when those who have known and loved Christ and labor with Christ with us go away. What joy we will know when we see them again. Paul knows this sadness. He knows Timothy's tears, and he wants to see him. He remembers him. And Paul remembers what else? Verse 5, Timothy's faith. And he wants Timothy to remember this. He wants Timothy to remember that his faith is generational. Dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, then your mother Eunice, and it now dwells in Timothy as well. We know that Timothy, from Acts 16, came from a home in which his father was not a Christian. He was privileged to have a mom and a grandmother who passed on the faith. So before he commands Timothy, he wants Timothy to remember and see the passed down nature of his faith. Now, whether you come from a Christian heritage in your own family, some of you are the very first Christians in your family. I want you to see by this what's at stake by your faithfulness. I don't think that Grandmother Lois could have ever imagined the number of people who would have been affected by her faith and faithfulness. Soon that faith would dwell in Eunice, and then it would dwell in Timothy, and then Timothy to others. So parents, are we teaching our children the faith? Are we laboring in this? We need to help each other in this. If this is a struggle for you, make use of the resources in this body. Let's help each other not give up. Let's keep pouring the faith into our children. Also, we need to work to remember how God has worked through others for our salvation. Why does that help us? It tangibly reminds us of God's faithfulness. God had been at work for Timothy's good long before he was born. When we know that, it increases our faith, it increases our joy. If you're like me, it's so easy to forget, so hard to remember. For Timothy to fulfill his ministry, Timothy must remember. If you look through the scriptures, you'll see that the people of God are a people prone to forget. So God calls us to remember. We're to remember the mighty works of God. We're also to remember ordinary faithfulness. Lois and Eunice, moms and grandmoms. I have to think that the ordinary faithfulnesses of their lives was not impressive in any way on worldly terms.
But the outcome of their ordinary faithfulness over the course of generations is extraordinary. Our God uses ordinary labors by faith for extraordinary ends. Moms and dads, brothers and sisters, let's seek ordinary faithfulnesses and trust God for extraordinary ends. Timothy here is a man who's inherited eternal riches. And it's only after Paul remembers how Timothy's faith has come to him that Paul then reminds Timothy, verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God. What's the gift? Well, the gift that Timothy has been given from God is the Holy Spirit, but it's especially related to his giftedness for pastoral and preaching ministry in Ephesus. Paul connects the gift directly to Paul's laying on of hands on Timothy. So Paul's personal involvement as an apostle in setting Timothy apart. So the faith that had been passed down has now become Timothy's own, and Timothy has been especially gifted. The Spirit has set him apart to make the faith known, and Timothy cannot neglect the gift. Fan it into flame, Timothy, or it's going to go out. We are so painfully far away right now from the winter season. Amen? Maybe we could say amen to that. Enjoy dreaming about it for a moment. I want you to think of a bonfire on a winter night in the UAE. So hard to do in July. But what happens when we try to start these bonfires? At least one person, maybe a number of people, get a newspaper. They start waving it over the bonfire. That spark will die if it's not inflamed, if we don't give air to it so that it keeps going. Sparks become burning flames only when they are fanned. And that energy makes that little flame of fire turn into a bonfire. That's the image that Paul's evoking here for Timothy. Work at it, Timothy. Use your gift. Hone and improve your God-given giftedness. The outset of this letter, this great apostle knows that this pastor needs fresh exhortation and encouragement. He knows the temptation to quit. And so he commands him to fan the flame. Fan it. Fan into flame the gift. Because the reality is God has not given us a spirit of fear. Who knows what it was that was tempting him in fear? Was it Paul's imprisonment? Were the pressures of Ephesus increasing within, without? It does seem that Timothy had a temptation to fear. And what does Paul remind him? Your struggles are no match for the Spirit. Think, Timothy, what Spirit dwells within you. God has sovereignly given you the Spirit, not one of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Very Paul who wrote this to Timothy is the same Paul who wrote to the Romans, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Have you forgotten? Have you taken for granted this massive gift of the Spirit? We will not act in faith when we are controlled by fear. And when you're controlled by fear, that means that you're not controlled by the Spirit. So this personal struggle in Timothy's life, if it's not addressed, will have public consequences for the gospel. So fear does not just prevent you from enjoying all that Christ is for you and has purchased for you. It will also stop you from knowing and enjoying the freedom and the joy of bold witness, of your gifts being used for God's glory. The Spirit here is alive and actively emboldening Paul. He's empowering Paul. There's no other way to explain the otherworldly way in which Paul is writing in this letter. The Spirit makes you bold. The Spirit frees you to speak when natural fear is your posture. The Spirit gives you power that cannot be touched by worldly position or your rank. The Spirit frees you to control yourself when you live in a world that does not see that its lack of self-control actually makes it slaves. Timothy, understand the magnitude of the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit that God has sovereignly given you, the deposit that has been passed down from grandmother to mother to you, and the gift that the Spirit has given you. We don't use our muscles, they weaken. Timothy, use the gift. Keep exercising the gift. Fan it into flame. Brothers and sisters, consider God's faithfulness to you in your salvation. Sovereignly orchestrated, the ways that others were used to bring you to salvation, the gift of the Spirit. I want you to think of what you fear. And I want you to hold that up in view of the gift of the Spirit. What fears hold you back from acting in faith in the Lord in whom life dwells? If you want to see fear diminish in your life, you need a greater view of the glory of God, an outsized view. The irony of all of this is that Paul's massive view of God's glory has sent him into prison. It's motivated him in such a way that the world turns against him. And here's Paul in circumstances that most people spend their whole lives fearing, afraid of. And yet Paul is so free. He's unafraid. He's filled with power. But he appears to be nothing more than a weak prisoner. Paul has faithfully fanned the flame. Timothy, do the same. Remember, Timothy, that's what Paul is saying. Remember, and then shake off your fears. Fan into flame the gift, because lives on the brink of eternity depend on it. But also, Timothy, guard the deposit. That's the second point Paul makes here in chapter 1. Guard the deposit. Let me begin reading in verse 8. Look down again at the scriptures. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So with great privileges come great responsibilities. Timothy has received the gift of the Spirit. He must guard the deposit. And guarding will require faithfulness from Timothy in a number of areas. First, verse 8, do not be ashamed. Do not be embarrassed. One, of the testimony about our Lord, Christ's death and his resurrection are public realities. Robert Yarbrough writes, Jesus Christ did not die for sin in secret, nor were his resurrection appearances viewed only by a select few, often hiding. So the fact that the world does not accept or recognize the reality of what Jesus has done does not diminish it. Paul also says, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul here is not just calling for personal loyalty.
If Timothy is unwilling to associate with Paul, it means Timothy is unwilling to associate with the gospel. To associate with a prisoner of Rome, someone who was condemned by the state, in that day was risky business. It was to support someone openly that Rome had condemned. And yet our Savior lived, and he died, and he was raised publicly. So faith is very personal, but faith is not private. Our faith, everyone's faith, is lived out in public. And what Timothy does here will evidence the true nature of his faith. He must not be ashamed of the testimony. He must not be ashamed of prisoner Paul. But Timothy, you must share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So right there, verse 8, all the way to the first part of verse 12, we have this very long sentence. It's bracketed by suffering. On the front end of it, on the last end of it. Paul is a man who suffers. He writes Timothy, calls him to share in suffering. When I was younger, I very much wanted to be a lawyer. It was my aim. And for most lawyers, the goal is to become a partner in the firm, because once you become a partner, you share in the profits of the firm at different levels. And lawyers, rightly, they sacrifice, they give a lot of effort to come to that level because of the salary benefits and the lucrative benefits it can offer. How different it is to become a partner in the gospel. The call is to share in suffering, not in profits. Yes, glory is going to come, the likes of which we cannot fathom, but first the call is to suffering. Share in suffering. We as Christians aren't looking to suffer, but we must be willing to suffer. The gospel that gets passed down, the gospel that is guarded, is done so often through suffering. And what we suffer for, we value. And what you value, you will sacrifice for. You will suffer for it. The preciousness, the prize of the gospel, and the infinite worth of Jesus Christ is magnified through suffering. It says to this world that is screaming at us, get all that you can out of this world, that this world is not ultimate. Just remember, you and I have received the gospel because brothers and sisters who've gone before us suffered, willing to suffer. Whatever way that Jesus may call you to suffer for the gospel, you can trust his purposes are good. No matter what the purposes are, even of those who may be involved in your suffering, you can trust God will not waste your suffering. We live in a world so averse to suffering. How counterintuitive is the gospel? We're called to suffer, and we're assured that our suffering will work for the greatest ends by the power of God. Be willing to suffer, but also to guard the deposit. You have to actually know the gospel, what the deposit is. When you go to a bank and you give them your bank slips, the deposit forms, you need the receipt, the slip. Both need it because we have to know what the deposit is. The deposit at the bank has a content. And when there's confusion over that, what's lost? The deposit. Paul slows down here. He makes clear what the deposit is. He tells Timothy, again, the gospel. Did Timothy know the gospel? Of course Timothy knew the gospel. He had heard Paul preach the gospel and teach the implications of the gospel for decades. And how instructive is it at this last letter? Paul spells it out for him again. He wants us to dwell on the gospel so that we will grow and love and enjoy the depths of the gospel. And he makes clear in verse 9
the gospel is entirely the work of God. All of it. God has saved us. God has called us. So what do we mean, Christians, when we say, I got saved? Or someone was saved? Well, we mean by that, God has saved us from His wrath. It assumes our sinful condition. It assumes that our deepest problem is that we are at enmity with God. He's good in His opposition to us. Christ went to the cross not to save us from Satan, but to save us from the very God whom we've sinned against. He saved us, and He called us. Now that's a word, call, that gets thrown around a lot today. Most of the time people use it, when they think of calling, they're thinking about another job or a personal decision that they need to make. Yet the use of the word here and throughout the New Testament refers to our calling to life in Christ. Being effectually called from death to life spiritually. Our holy calling is the holiness that God gives us in Christ. The life in Christ we're called to. Oh, if we could just see with our own eyes the transformation, the change in status God has given us, we would be astonished. Now be sure that what is invisible is not any less real. God has saved us. God has called us. But why has God done it? How has God done it? Not because of our works, but because of God's own purpose and grace. Now, deep in every one of us is the desire to say we did something, and that's why we are Christians. But if you're saved, it's not because of your works, not one of them, not even your decision. If you're a Christian, it's all bound up in God, in His purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began. What's Paul doing? Notice he's already taken Timothy back to his personal heritage, his mother and grandmother. Now he's taken him all the way back to eternity past, before the ages began. This is mind-blowing. Why do you need to know this? Why did the Spirit reveal this? So that when you start to look inward for why God would love you, you actually have a rock-solid, eternal truth that will make you stop. God did not save you because of anything in you. He's not going to stop loving you because of anything in you. He saved and called you because of His purpose and grace, which He gave to His people in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So it's been rightly said, God's love for you will never end because it never started. That's the doctrine of election. And it should be one of the chief comforts to you as a Christian. God has loved you from eternity past simply due to His own purposes and grace, and He will love you into eternity future. Now, don't dismiss that. Sit in that for a while today. Meditate on it. As you do that, it's going to humble you, and it's going to raise your affections. It's going to raise your worship to God such that you know His unbreakable love for you that stretches into eternity. And you know what the effect of that will be? Worship and obedience. Timothy needs to soak in this glory. He faces very real temporary challenges. There is a reason God is revealing the depths and dimensions of His love for His people all the way back to eternity past. Why? It fuels faithfulness in the present. We must be able to rest on the unchanging nature of our God's love if we're going to continue to pursue very ordinary faithfulness. His love spans eternity, and it works itself out in time. It began before the ages began. It's manifested in Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life. So why is there life in Christ Jesus?
because he defeated sin. He bore the penalty of sin. And so through the cross, he brings life and immortality to life. So here's Paul. He's waiting in a Roman prison. But what does he know is on the other side of it all? Immortality. Life. The gospel has upended everything for Paul. He doesn't fear his execution. He doesn't fear the end. He sits in prison under the power of Rome. But you tell me whether it's Rome or it's Paul that has true power. Friends, Rome is not going to be resurrected on the last day. But prisoner Paul will be. What if you knew that death awaited you this afternoon? What if a plane crash was in your future? What if you were waiting to be executed? What hope would you have in light of death? If you're not a Christian, I do want you to know very clearly you can have peace with God through the crucified, risen, and now ascended Jesus Christ. I also want you to know very clearly your works will not save you. Not one of them. Not even your greatest work. They will all condemn you. Christ's work alone will save you. Christ, in his work, paid the penalty of sin. Turn from trying to offer up works to God and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the deposit. That's the gospel. If you have questions about that, I hope you would ask me or someone here or come to the Christianity Explained class in the next 5 weeks at 9:15. This is eternally weighty stuff that I hope you'll consider for your own soul. It's this gospel that Paul was appointed to be an apostle of, a pastor and a teacher of. And it's because of this gospel Paul suffers. And he reminds Timothy, Timothy, if you're faithful, you'll suffer too. But Paul has a life and a letter that testify to how worthy suffering for this gospel is. We cannot guard what we do not know. We must know the gospel. But we also guard it by knowing that we're being guarded. Paul knows he's a guarded man. He's not just guarded physically. He's guarded spiritually. He's not ashamed. Not because he knows better days are coming. He's not ashamed, verse 12, because he knows whom he has believed. Paul's confidence is not in a last-minute pardon. His confidence is that he knows the triune God in whom he's put his hope. And it's because he knows him, he's convinced that this God will guard him. So your perspective matters. When you think about prisons, most of us think about prisons through the lens of the prisoner. Think about prison through the lens of the guard. And the responsibilities and the duties the guard has to ensure that prisoners are kept behind bars. The consequences, if any of them should escape. Now, Paul's probably one of the very few prisoners ever that actually helped the guards when he was actually able to escape. He has no confidence in the ability or the inability of the Roman guards. He's confident in the God who guards him. He will keep what he's entrusted to him until that day. Is that the gospel or is that Paul's life? God is guarding Paul's life. Paul here is speaking of him being entrusted with and suffering for the gospel. And neither Rome nor its prisons will stop God from guarding until that day what God has so graciously entrusted to Paul. So Paul is peeking beyond his execution to the day of the world's true judges appearing. Christ Jesus, when the books of eternity will be opened. Paul lives, Paul labors in view of that day. And he is confident God will guard the gospel in view of that day. And so he turns to Timothy and he tells Timothy, guard the deposit. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that Timothy has heard from Paul. Paul has guarded and passed down. Timothy, guard, pass down these patterns of sound words that Timothy has from Paul. What is that? It's the whole range of doctrinal teaching that Paul has given, that we have in the scriptures. He's been doing this for years. Timothy's watched his life. Timothy has learned from him doctrine. Paul wants this whole pattern, this full deposit of sound words to be followed. You know, there is no reinventing the Christian faith. We're not trying to do something new or novel here. There's only guarding or not guarding what's been faithfully passed down. That's why confessions of faith are so important. They help us as we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before and have summarized faithful teaching from Scripture. God guards His gospel, and the gospel has been handed down to Timothy, but God uses people to guard the deposit, and that's Timothy's calling. Friends, we need to guard the deposit in our homes, in our lives, in our churches. It's our calling to guard. It's God's work to grow and to give life. It's God's work to determine the impact and reach of our guarding. Guard the deposit. Guard the gospel. Now that sounds like extraordinary work, but it comes down to very ordinary decisions. They seem so normal. They seem so inconsequential at the time, but they make an extraordinary difference in surprising ways. He calls Timothy to guard the deposit. Paul called Timothy not to be ashamed of him. And we have a sense then of why Paul says it at the very end of this chapter. Verse 15, you're aware all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There were real people that Paul knew who would not share in his suffering. They were ashamed of Paul. They would not be linked to him. I do wonder how it happened in their lives. How did they drift? Phygellus, Hermogenes, there were others. They didn't guard the deposit, but others did. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus went to Rome, and at great effort, he found Paul. Paul was probably in an obscure location at this point. Can you just imagine the reputation that he risked, the fear he might have struggled with as he asked again and again, where is Paul? He's a prisoner. Can you help me find him? But he found him. And so Paul commends him to us all as one faithful to Paul and to the deposit. This entire paragraph on guarding the deposit, on guarding the gospel. And then Paul gives us these examples of different men who did and who did not do just that. As we begin this letter together this morning, Paul begins with names. Names that represent faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Lois and Eunice, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Onesiphorus, Paul. And now he's passing the baton to Timothy. Guard the deposit. What will you, what will we do with the faith that's been passed down to us? Whatever it is your response to that, know that it will come down to very ordinary moments that will have eternally consequential results. Back to that plane crash at the very beginning. Pastor Cal Donman that day exercised very ordinary faithfulness. After he and his wife had comforted each other in their own faith, he actually turned back to that lady he had a brief conversation with who was sobbing. And he asked her, do you know what's going to happen if we die in a very few minutes? And she responded to him that she was Catholic. She thinks that it'll be something like purgatory or heaven, but she's not very sure. And then he began to share with her the hope that he and his wife had. And he said that he began to speak more and more loudly over the sound of the plane. And he said, I don't want to scare anyone, but I want you to know why my wife and I have hope right now. Why we have peace with God. And he relayed to many rows on that plane that Jesus Christ purchased peace for sinners with God by dying on a cross. He told everyone who was listening, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the risen Lord, and you'll have peace with God. 5 minutes before that, he would have been scoffed and laughed at and shushed. No one scoffed. All listened. And then to everyone's surprise, the plane landed safely. He says he has no idea what any of them did with the gospel that day. Within minutes, they were back on their phones, concerned with the things of time when they had just been confronted with eternity. But what did happen that day? The deposit was guarded and proclaimed. It was passed on. Death has a way of focusing our minds. What would you do if your death were approaching? What will you do with the deposit that's been passed on to you and to me this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we do give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ who abolished death and brought to life immortality. Father, we pray that we as a body would guard the deposit and that it would please you to use us in this place to pass the deposit along. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.